I want to ask you a question this morning. Have you ever pondered how incredibly powerfully God transforms people's lives? I think in Christianity in America, when people get saved, it's wonderful, but usually people are saved from being good Americans to being now born again good Americans. And there's not, in our comprehension, such a radical transformation. This week, as I got to Romans chapter 8 and just went over and under and around these verses, I was looking at the powerful emphasis that the Spirit of God makes on His transforming effect on our lives. And this morning, I'd like to take you perhaps a little bit out of your comfort zone to a place where when people get saved, they're totally transformed. We are too. But sometimes we don't appropriate that transformation. And I want to draw from the life of one of my lifelong heroes and tell you about what happened in his life and ministry. He was born 100 years before I was. And so 100 years ago, this man lived his whole life and served the Lord. And I've read his life over and over. And I want to use that as a backdrop this morning for us to comprehend how marvelous, how utterly incredible is the transforming power of God. One of my lifelong heroes illustrates that transforming power that's available to us this morning. The same Lord over all is rich to all that call upon Him. The hand of the Lord is not shortened. The Lord is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can comprehend. It's just us sometimes that don't draw on it. Well, nowhere on earth was the transforming power of God's Spirit more needed than in the land to which C.T. Studd gave his life. He was born in 1858 to an incredibly successful English family. They had vast real estate and business interest all over the British colonial empire. If you remember, the largest empire of all time was, of course, the one upon which the sun never set, the great British colonial empire. In the 1880s, C.T. inherited his father's fortune. It was several hundred thousand dollars in that day, which is not a lot today, but it was in the tens and nearly hundreds of millions of dollars in our current analysis of wealth. On January 13, 1887, after inheriting this wealth, C.T. and his wife sat down at a bank and wrote 9 checks and gave away every penny of their fortune. Every bit of it. 9 separate checks. They wrote them as carefully as a businessman invests in some gilt-edged securities. They chose the safe and high-yielding securities of the Bank of Heaven. This was not a fool's plunge on their part, but a public testimony before God and man that they believed God's word to be the surest thing on earth. And God promised 100-fold interest in this life, not to speak of incalculable in the next. This became a reality for them as they joined those who believed God's word and acted on it. In other words, they were going to the mission field, but they said, if we are going to the mission field, we don't want to have everybody there think we're over here, but we can leave at any time because we have hundreds of millions of dollars in England, in British sterling, and so if it goes bad, we can leave. On July 3rd, 1888, C.T. wrote this letter with a follow-up check. They happened to have more money than they knew about, so they had to give away more. What a problem to have. He said, henceforth, this was to General Booth, henceforth our bank is in heaven. You see, we are rather afraid, notwithstanding, that the great earthly safety of the Bank of England, in other words, what they're saying, they didn't think the Bank of England was as secure as people thought. We are, he said, I say, rather afraid that both may break on the judgment day, the Bank of England and all the other banks of the world. And in this step, we have taken with the most definite reference to God's word and the command of the Lord Jesus, who said, sell what you have, give alms, make for yourselves purses which will not wax old. So that's how they began their missionary career. When they had given all their money away, C.T. packed up his brand new bride. He had just gotten married. This was their first thing they did after getting married, give away all their money. And went to China for 15 years. You know what China was like in the 1880s? They left after living through the Boxer Rebellion, where hundreds were massacred. 6 years they spent in India. and they concluded their missionary career with 21 years in the heart of darkest Africa. So altogether, 42 years on the mission field. They died on the mission field. That is the gift of giving that God prompted their hearts and with all who love him more than life. Well, here's from CT's journal. I want to read to you because I want you to see the transforming power of God. When we think about missions, we think about people, they go to language school and they go to, you know, culture analysis school, and then they go to field training, and then they get with a group and they're brought tutored through the language, and then they come back after 4 years and they say, we've almost got the language. And, you know, that's our, but that's not missions 100 years ago. This is what it was like. This is from his journal, quoting C.T. Studd. My ambition in prayer has always been to die a soldier's death on the field of battle, and not to drag on my fellow workers through months and years as an invalid. I was a museum of diseases when I left China. Remember, he was there 15 years. Afterwards, I was hardly ever free of them. I had a lifelong battle with asthma before he left for the mission field, I might add. He then encountered reoccurring malaria, dysentery, as well as the chills and pains of gallstones that were with him to his death. He had inoperable gallstones 100 years ago. Yet God enabled me to go on working not 8 hours a day, but always at least 18 hours a day. I addressed, often for hours at a time, he says, thousands of my fellow creatures in the heart of Africa's darkest jungles. He would preach in the jungle and sometimes would have not hundreds, but thousands of these. There were 22 tribes that he went to in the northeast corner of what was called the Belgian Congo, right in the Lake Victoria area. And there in that corner, he was given 22 tribes to share the gospel with. And he would go out in the jungles and preach. And these are, we're talking about pygmies, totally naked cannibals. That's his mission field, okay? Thousands of them would come and listen to him preach. I would tell them of Jesus Christ and the wonders of his transforming love. I did this to the end of my days. This is what he said happened. So interesting. In Africa, when I began, C.T. Studd says, to invest in the natives in 1910, that's when he arrived. He went first to China, 15 years, then to India, 6 years. Then he went for the last 21 years of his life, starting in 1910, to the heart of Africa. I arrived to the villages of the naked cannibals who were totally given over to witchcraft. That's something we don't think about very often. We don't like it when we see it in America. We don't like the occultic overtones of Ted Bundy and his cannibalizing of children. We don't like that. It's very foreign to us Americans. We don't like when I pastored New England, they were constantly finding all over the cemeteries of New England gravestones upended, flattened, and animals sacrificed on the gravestones. That doesn't hit the news very often, but it's very eerie when we in America see the occult. He came to a place where it was omnipresent. Satan totally was the dominant visible force, totally given over to the occult. By night, these people spent their time in orgies to the demons. By night, they worshiped the gods of darkness in every impure act imaginable, to the pulsating beat of the drums, to the dancing by dim and flickering fires. Their passions gave in to beast-like frenzies. Sometimes it was incest. Sometimes it was adultery. Sometimes it was murder. Always it was godless and cruel. That's his congregation he went to. By day, when they weren't at night doing these orgies of murder and wickedness, by day, the people were filled with hatred and guilt. They would spend their days stealing the other pygmies' wives, sometimes murdering and eating their own relatives because they were so angry at them. How would you like to have your relative get so mad at you? They eat you. That's for the cartoons. But they were always hateful, these people he dealt with in 1910. They were always mean. They were always deceptive. They were always harsh. They were always cruel. Their lives were lived enduring a mind tormented by constant shame and filth. That's the picture of my arrival in 1910 to the northeast corner of the Belgian Congo and to the 22 tribal settlement areas. Is it possible to change the entire disposition of a murderous cannibal? Someone who has no regard, not little, no regard for life. In fact, so little regard they want to kill and eat another human being. Is it possible to change that murderous disposition? Is it possible to see a lifetime of lust, of filth, and of gross immorality and debauchery stop immediately? Is that possible? Good questions, he asked. Is it possible to see murderers become loving, cannibals become tender, adulterers become faithful, the demonized to become holy? Yes. And to all these, and so much more. For in the 21 years of constant labors, C.T. and his team saw God totally transform those 22 villages that they had been assigned in northeast Belgian Congo. Elizabeth Elliot, the writer many of you have read, when she was going to Wheaton 50 years ago, she heard C.T. Studd's children, his daughters, give testimonies in some of the churches. Wheaton used to be kind of the epicenter of the Christian world. It's kind of moved to Colorado Springs now, but it used to be Wheaton. And when she was at the church outside of Wheaton, C.T. Studd's daughters came and testified in the service. And this is what they said. It was interesting. They shared that at his deathbed, their father said to the girls as they were assembled, "I wish I had something to give each of you, but I gave it all to Jesus long ago." I thought, what a deathbed way to talk to your children. Well, let's look at his death and what happened in the transforming work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In May of 1931, that's when he died, there was an ocean of transformed lives who were singing, worshiping, and praising the God of heaven. These joyful black saints stretched off in every direction from the hut where the now lifeless body of the British businessman, athlete, missionary named C.T. Studd awaited burial. By the way, in that climate, you have to bury him right away because it's so hot and so steamy there. At C.T. Studd's death, there were 30,000 born-again, baptized, and discipled pygmies, all transformed by God's Spirit. Those he had found in 1910 as naked, murderous, and grossly immoral cannibals butchering each other in the darkest jungles of Africa, those cannibals were now singing around the throne of the Lamb, clothed in white raiment, and worshiping Jesus with the saints who went to preach the gospel to them. That is the transforming power of the words that God breathed out in the book that you hold. It's more powerful than all these $500,000 guided bombs we're dropping by the billions of dollars worth over in Europe today. More powerful than the W-88 miniaturized multiple reentry vehicle nuclear warheads that the Chinese just stole the information to reproduce from us. More powerful than anything you can think of is the gospel that the Spirit of God wants to use to transform lives. That's how the Spirit of God operates. I wonder, do you see yourself supernaturally transformed by the power of Jesus through the Spirit of God? The book of Romans, and where we're going to read in just a moment, chapter 8, reveals to us the walk of the Spirit. And in this book, and we'll see this morning, we have the keys that unlock the Spirit-filled, life-transforming walk of God into our everyday lives. Romans chapter 8, I'd like to read, and you follow along, verses 5 through 11, as we meet the transforming Spirit of God, and as God speaks through His words. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 11. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That was described in the jungles of Africa and in America today. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That's the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. That's what He wants to do today in our lives. Verse 6. For to be carnally or fleshly, running after whatever form the flesh takes, to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Wow. Everyone's looking for the fountain of youth to live forever, and everybody wants peace, and God offers both this morning. Verse 7, because the carnal or fleshly mind is enmity against God. Unsaved people, whether they know or not, are warring against God. And God is at war against them. Most people say, hey, I've never had a problem with God. Yeah, he has a problem with us. We are enmity to him. Continuing in the middle of verse 7, for it is not subject to the law of God. God wants our mind to be subject to his law, nor indeed can it be. The unregenerated mind can never yield to the law of God. That's why this law is not a list of rules. This law is the one that's written on our hearts. It's the transforming new law of the Spirit that lifts us. He's already talked about that in the first four verses above the law of sin and death. Verse 8, so then, those who are in the flesh, those whose world, no matter what they say, no matter how many times they've walked an aisle and raised their hand and prayed a prayer, if their life has never changed, if they are still, their base of operation is that they are living in a fleshly way, never invaded by the Holy Spirit, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, I might add that Christians who operate fleshly in fleshly ways also can't please God. Unregenerated, never out of the flesh, redeemed, yielding to the flesh, neither one can please God. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Boy, that's a sobering word from the Word of God. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Let's bow before our God in heaven. We bow before you, Father in heaven. You who have sent the Spirit, your Spirit, to reveal the Son, your Son, our Savior, the blessed Lord Jesus. Reveal him to us today in all of his power and glory. And may the transforming Spirit of God be at work in our lives as we yield to his incredible power. And may it not just be in the history books in 1910 that lives are changed. May it be some lives this morning that at last say yes to Jesus and yield to his Spirit's utter transforming power. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you could flip back to Romans 1, I just want to remind you of what we've learned. We learned, number one, that some amazing changes occur when the Spirit of God gets into us. Number one, in Romans 1, 3, and 4, do you remember what that was about? That was a couple of weeks ago. It's about the witnessing Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God comes into our life, the change from the first four books of the New Testament to the fifth book occurs. In the first four books, we find Jesus primarily talking about himself. And we find the disciples kind of walking behind, wondering what's going on, you know, and kind of unsure and, you know, saying, oh, maybe you shouldn't do that, and watch out, and we're going to get in trouble if you do that. And that's kind of the first four books of the New Testament. The fifth book of the New Testament, which is called the Book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit, we find those formerly in the background, shy, timid, hesitant disciples in the forefront telling the entire world. What's the difference? Well, Romans 1, verses 3 and 4 say, the witnessing Spirit of God began his work in their lives. And in the book of Acts, we found 31 different Greek words used to describe 160 different times those early Christians spoke about Jesus. And the bottom line of the witnessing Spirit is, when we are walking in the Spirit and allow him to move in our lives, we will be talking in everyday terms to everyday people about the most extraordinary event in our lives. You can't crank that up humanly. You can't say, I'm going to do it today. I'm going to be a witness for Jesus. It is yielding to the Spirit of God and obeying Him and saying, yes, I will push aside embarrassment. I will push aside my fear of harm. I will push aside my fleshly desires, and I will be a witness for you, the witnessing Spirit. Do your work friends, school friends, relatives know about Christ from you? If you know the Holy Spirit's witnessing power, you'll be telling them. You will be, and I will be. Secondly, back to Romans 8. Last time we looked at the liberating Spirit. Romans chapter 8, the first four verses talk about the liberating Spirit, and we talked about the power of flight and how a nearly million-pound 747 can sail through thin air. The liberating Spirit in Romans 8, 1 through 4, always reminds me of, every time I hear liberating, I always think of the elder that used to sit next to me at Grace Community Church. At Grace Church, when I was a pastor and elder there, there were 50 elders. And I used to get to sit, we had this big conference room we'd sit in, and all 50 elders would sit around, and John would be over in his part, and the chairman, the vice chairman, and all of the elders would be stretched around this table. And I would sit next to Herb Klingon, 80 years old, white hair. You couldn't sit next to her. He was an elder at the church. He was a retired missionary, did hospital visitation full time. You couldn't sit next to Herb without him saying, have I ever told you about how General Douglas MacArthur liberated me from the concentration camp in the Philippines? And he would proceed to tell the story about how he was captured as a missionary by the Japanese, and he was put in this concentration camp, and how they were starved, and how they were beaten, how they were mistreated, and how at the end of the war, the Japanese knew the Allies were coming back. And remember the famous words of MacArthur, I shall return. And when he left, he said, I'll come back. And he said, the worst thing in their concentration camp was when you were taken to the hut. It was a metal cell, just tiny, that they set out in the clearing in the middle of the tropical sun. And someone that they wanted to get rid of, they would take and lock into this metal box, and they would literally be cooked to death in the sun because there was hardly any air, just metal that would get hotter and hotter as the sun baked, and first they would dehydrate, and then they would have heat exhaustion, then they would probably suffocate or whatever. They'd die in that box. And here's Herb and his wife. It was made for one. And on this day, they were marched out. It was their turn to go to the box. And sometimes they'd put you in for part of the day and bring you out, and you'd be half dead, and they'd let you recover, and then they'd do it again. It's kind of a game they played. Well, they figured they were getting rid of them, so they were locked in the box. And then there was a lot of commotion, and what they were told was that the Allies came and the soldiers came and knocked down and fought the Japanese and captured the camp, and then the soldiers systematically began kicking down the doors of these locked barracks until finally they tore the door off this death hut that they were in. And Herb, he never tired of talking about his vivid recollections. In fact, he would say, I can still see General MacArthur marching down the road of the camp. The soldiers, he said, because he was outside the camp in this hut. And so they got liberated, and they got to watch the soldiers as they kicked down the doors and freed the prisoners who were facing death. You know, I was thinking about when I read these verses, I thought, has Jesus marched in to your life and liberated you? I know what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. But do you have vivid recollections of General Jesus liberating you? Is there a vivid recollection that you can't stop sharing? You know, that's what's happened. The first century church, those people were all talking about being turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. And everybody wanted that. Nowadays, we're kind of vague. Because maybe we don't realize what God did in Christ and what He wants to do. Well, the liberating Spirit of God, Romans 8, 1 through 4. When we're walking in the Spirit, we experience the powerful liberating law of the Spirit, which lifts us above the law of sin and death. The hymn writer put it this way, because our text this morning, if you want to look at verse 5, we have to get to the transforming work, and that's the third element. And if you remember the darkness of Africa in 1910 when C.T. Studd arrived, do you remember how totally transforming those former demon-worshipping cannibals, how totally God changed them? Sounds pretty impossible. Well, here's what the hymn writer said. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul for which long I had sought. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy over my soul. Like a sea, billows roll. Since Jesus came into my heart. Another stanza. I have ceased from my wandering and going astray. Since Jesus came into my heart. And my sins, which were many, are all washed away. Since Jesus came into my heart. And there's light in the valley of death now for me. Since Jesus came into my heart. And the gates of the city beyond I can see. Since Jesus came into my heart. I shall go there to dwell in that city I know. Since Jesus came into my heart. And I'm happy, so happy as onward I go. Since Jesus came into my heart. That's kind of irresistible. Can you imagine if a few of us went marching out of here to the sin-darkened, demon-influenced lives in the hundreds of thousands of people that live just in a 50-mile radius of this church? Can you imagine what would happen if we started talking like that? If we allowed the witnessing spirit to speak through us, if we allowed the liberating spirit to kick down all the locked doors of the habits, of the rebellion, of the sin that so easily besets us in our life, and if we let the transforming spirit... Well, let's look at the transforming spirit. How is all this change possible that C.T. Studd experienced that I'm talking about? How can we, though not outwardly as enslaved as those in the blackness of Africa at the turn of the century, how can we inwardly, though just as wicked, how can we be changed? Well, let's look back at Romans 8, starting in verse 5. Because this is what it says about the transforming Spirit of God. For those who live, Romans 8:5, according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's the one side. Here's the contrast. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So there's two choices. Look back at Proverbs 4, 18 and 19. And look at the two roads of life that are before us today. Romans 8 says them. The gospel is the same. Solomon wrote about this in the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, verse 18. Here's the good path. The path of the just is like the shining sun, Proverbs 4, 18, that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. That's sanctification. That's the road to heaven. That's, and I'm happy, so happy as onward I go since Jesus came into my heart. That's the shining path. That's the path of life. Verse 19, here's the jungle road. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. Christ described them as blind, stumbling, falling into ditches, living a life in the dark, hating the light. Two pathways. That's what's the opportunity before us every day. I love. But back to Romans. So how do you keep and get and keep on the right path? How does the transforming spirit work? Well, listen. The process is this. There are action items we must consciously choose to act upon in our lives for us to have the transforming work of God. We must choose to throttle sin. We must choose to crush it in our lives. We must choose conscious actions that will sap the flesh of its strength, that will allow God to root out its control. And we choose to deprive the flesh of its influence. Transforming work of the Spirit involves the cultivation of new habits of godliness combined with the elimination of the old sinful habits. Okay, I'm going to give you six practical action items that we can follow for the transforming work. You say, how on earth did those, they weren't looking at wicked stuff in a magazine or on a screen. They were living it out in Africa. I didn't read to you all the details that Stud said. He said he dealt with three men who between them had 150 illegitimate children. I mean, these men were searching the jungle for anyone they could find, and they didn't care if it was bestiality or if it was sodomy or if it was adultery or if it was fornication. They didn't care. They were so demonized. As the drums beat at night, it just got their bodies going, and they went out and did what they wanted to do. Now, how do you change someone like that? You send them off to a clinic for a little therapy? No. You have to change them from the inside out radically. How does that happen? Well, the scriptures describe it for us. The first one, let's turn over to chapter 12 of Romans, because the first point is that there must be a willingness to seek full yieldedness to the Spirit of God. Now, I'm not talking about evangelism this morning. What we do, as C.T. Studd did, is we present the gospel. We preach the gospel. We declare that you must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is the other side of the coin of faith. It's just like if you got a quarter that only had, you know, the Washington's head on it and it didn't have anything on the back, it's not really a quarter. If you only have faith without repentance, you do not have salvation. The Bible, and I'm not going to go through that this morning, that is an established fact of the Scriptures, that faith and repentance are inseparable in the Scriptures. So they preached a gospel of believing in Christ and repenting of sin, an inseparable gospel. And you know what? Those cannibals heard that, believed in the Christ that gave them the power to repent of their former life. But instantly, as soon as they believed that gospel, they began them in the process of transformation. They started right here in Romans 12. And the first step of Spirit-transforming power is the seeking to seek full yieldedness to the Holy Spirit by presenting yourself to God to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We already saw that in Galatians 5, that God says, I, God Almighty, command all of you that you be continually allowing my Spirit to fill you. We saw that when we began the series 4 weeks ago. The way it works is this. Look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, the instant you're saved, you're a brethren or a sistren. Brethren is a euphemism for both. By the mercies of God, by His salvation, by the imputation of the saving life of Christ, and by the taking away of our sins and nailing them to the tree with Jesus Christ. That's the mercies of God. That's all of God's sovereign act of salvation. Because of what God did, Romans 1 through 11, you present your body. You know what 1999 America has trouble with? The bodies are not following the spirits. We have a lot of Christians who their spirit is God's, their body is nowhere in sight. Their body is back in the world. It's back in the jungle. He says, no, the way God transforms is you seek full yieldedness by presenting your body a alive sacrifice. This is what God wants us to be, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or your spiritual ministry to God. You know, before you get all caught up with whether you're going to go to Africa or Australia to be a missionary, the ministry God most wants from us is our body, serving Him in spirit-filled worship. You say, how do you do that? Well, I was thinking, I did something that's kind of getting rare these days. I, this week, went down to the library. And I rummaged around. It wasn't a hymn book. I'm studying the germ warfare that's going to kill 700,000, or actually 800,000 people in Oklahoma someday in the not-too-distant future. And so I was reading up on that. And so I got a book on it. But I didn't walk out, you know, the library, because those things would have buzzed, I think. I don't know whether it had one of those magnetic strips on it, but I wouldn't have walked out anyway. Because what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to take out your library card and hand it to them. And you know what you do? That book, I took and I put my library card on it, and the lady took it away from me. I gave it to her. She took it away from me. And she opened it, and it had a little bar graph thing in it, and she put it under the scanner and it went beep. And then she took my card and went beep and handed them both back to me. Do you know that's called checking a book out? But do you know what that was? That was the library asserting their ownership on that book and reminding me it was theirs, not mine. They were going to let me use it for 7 days, and it says very clearly in the cover that it'll be a dollar fine, you know, whatever it said in there, if I don't, and I'll pay for the book if I ruin it, but, you know, all those rules. But the library says, we own that book. We've got our mark on it. We're letting you use it. Now look back at Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, now that I bought you by my mercies, that you come back to me, God says, and that you let go totally of your life and you place it in front of me and let me put my mark of ownership. Let me scan you as belonging to me. You got to let go totally and give all. And right there, that's why I start with this one. That's why most of you that are struggling will never stop struggling, because you never let go of the ownership of your life. You're trying to sneak out the door with the book under your arm and go through that scanner all the time. People are chasing you. God says, no, give up. Yield yourself. Present yourself, your body, a living sacrifice, so that I can conform you to holiness and make you acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, let me just talk for just a second. I read something else interesting this week. Parents, you ought to go down and pick up the current news magazines. Because of the whole Columbine deal, everybody's reexamining everything, and the rage right now is examining teenagers. There are 31 million teenagers ages 12 to 19 in America. And if you are average, according to the magazines, and normal, and in step with the world around you, your world is shaped primarily by television, music, and computer games. By the way, I was so fascinated reading that. It told what girls, their primary labels they have to wear in their clothing, and boys, what kind of clothes, you know, you have to, I forget, Old Navy and Gap and Abercrombie something, you know, and all this stuff, and the right brand of shoes, and it's very interesting. But you know what it says, what causes this? The average teenager, besides everything else they do, spends 11 hours a week bathing themselves in the waters of television. 11 hours a week. That's interesting. That might be more than I spend in just plain reading of the Bible. Can you imagine? I know what 11 hours reading the Bible, or a little less than that, does to me. What would 11 hours of taking a shower in sewer water do to your body? That's not all. It says that they spend 7 hours purely showering their mind in the waters of music. Did you know music is the primary thing in Africa that begins those orgies that I just read about in 1910? Did you know that if you had a tape recorder in 1910 in the Belgian Congo and listened to what they were playing around the campfires before they danced off in the dark and grabbed someone, did you know, I bet it would sound very similar to the top hits today? It has the same effect. Pulsating, rhythmic, mesmerizing music. And then it says that the average one of these 31 million teenagers spends 6 hours spicing their lives up with these video computer games where, and I know that nobody here would do these, but the descriptions of them are enough to make you sick. It says that they are so used to blasting and exploding and destroying and coming around a corner and shooting at monsters that they have just been utterly desensitized. Well, let me share this with you. Whatever primarily shapes your mind, if it's television, contemporary music, and video games, then you certainly will have a great deal of trouble understanding and being utterly captivated by this book. Did you know that sometimes you have to have someone remind you to come back when you get in this book? It is so overwhelming, it's so fascinating, that if you don't have a reminder, you just get glued to it. You say, wait a minute, you're talking about video games, aren't you? No, I'm talking about the Bible. But you can't get glued to the Bible if you're glued to something else. Well, the second thing, not only seek full yieldedness, secondly, look at 1 Peter 2:11, because we've got to get through these. 1 Peter 2:11, number one was Romans 12 says we have to seek full yieldedness. 1 Peter 2:11 says we need to stop the pattern today. 1 Peter 2:11 says this, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, you abstain from fleshly lust, which war against your soul." Don't pray about it. Don't ask for others to pray about it. Stop. You see that? The Bible says, stop the pattern today. There's not a single verse in the Bible that tells me to take my sins, especially whatever gets me down, and pray about it and ask God to deliver me and trust in faith that He will. No, the Bible always says, stop it. Stop it. You, if you're born again, have the Spirit of God within you that says no to ungodliness. It's just we don't want to say no to ungodliness. We don't want to cut off. The pleasures of sin are but for a moment, but they are pleasures and they are momentary, and we don't want to cut them off. And we don't want to stop whatever it is. The acceptance. I thought the articles this week, it was so interesting. It said that the reason all the kids dress alike is that nobody likes to be singled out, and so if you all look alike. And it told, it was fascinating. It described, if you have the baggy look, this is what it means. And if you have the Abercrombie look, this is what it means. If you have the Gap look, it means this. And I thought, wow, my parents always said, don't dress like that. You're identifying with that. But they never showed me in Time magazine that is exactly what they want to illustrate. They want to identify with a certain group. God says, I want you to identify with me. Well, thirdly, look at Romans 13, 14, because there are six of these, and I'm going to read them. Number one was, we need to start seeking full yieldedness to God. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. Number two, stop the pattern. Here's the third step in our transforming relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. It's in Romans 13 and verse 14, and here's what it is. Number one, seek. Number two, stop. Number three, Romans 13, 14 says, starve the flesh. Now, I'm not talking about dieting. Some of you, you've got the concept, but I'm talking about spiritually starving the flesh. Here's what it says in Romans 13, 14. Make no provisions for our flesh. It says this, verse 14, Romans 13. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the spiritual beginning of sanctification. That is, we are in Christ and we perpetuate that work in our everyday life as we look at what it says in verse 14, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Now, how would you like that put? I'll translate that. If you were reading this in the Tulsa World this afternoon, this is what it would sound like, okay? Instead of this first century stuff. Simply put, if you struggle with gluttony, don't pile your basket with junk food at the supermarket. Well, that's understandable. If you're prone to gossip, walk away from the conversation that goes into gossip. And the Bible specifically says, for women, become a keeper at home and invest so much in your family. That's Paul's solution for gossiping women. If they stay home and work with their kids, they're not out talking about everybody else. Number three, if you struggle with materialism, stop drooling over the ads for what you want. Number four, if you struggle with sexual desires, stop putting more pictures into your mind. Cancel the cable. Change your internet to something that has blocks, like a man in our church has started the Family Net, where he blocks off all of the gory stuff and the sensual stuff. Ask someone to check up on you. If you struggle with it, stop it. Filter out anything that feeds your flesh, like you would filter out water when you're camping. I used to go on all these expeditions with my dad, and he had all these elaborate ways that we would filter out stuff because we never carried water with us. We drank it on the road in Canada, up in the mountains, in the streams. Stop sin where it is fed and breeds, and starve it. That's radical. That's where Jesus said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. What he's saying is, do whatever it takes to stop. Get away from that person. Get away from that situation. Get away from the exposure. Clean house. Remember when I was in New England? Highly Roman Catholic. We had an evangelist come through, and he dragged in a great big 35-gallon trash can, put it right there in front. And he looked at the people, and he says, every one of you in your houses, you have trophies to the devil. You have crucifixes. You have prayer beads. He says, some of you have rock and roll music that is so demonic. He says, and boy, did he preach up a storm. I mean, people were holding on to the back of the pews, waiting for it to be over. It was like a hurricane. And he said, tonight at the service, we're going to play, you know, the organ, and the service, the first 15 minutes is going to be you guys putting your stuff in that bucket. You know what? There are only about 300 people there. That thing was overflowing. And did you know some families and some lives and some marriages and some teenagers and some men and some women totally changed? Why? Because they decided they'd starve the flesh. Number four, Hebrews 12. And I'll just read these verses to you. You can write down Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. We need to, number one, seek full yieldedness. Number two, stop the pattern today. That means we choose to say no. Number three, starve the flesh. Don't feed it. Number four, we need to start staring at the goal. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore, also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily ensnares us. See, it's right along with this whole thing I've been saying. And run with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus. Yeah, I see people, they get in the sales thing, and they tell them, you've got to have your goal. You know, you're going to have this pink Cadillac, you're going to have this vacation home, you're going to have this Lexus or whatever, or you put an amount of money, and you just stare at it, and you just kind of keep looking at it until it just fills your soul, because that's the goal, and you're going to just not let anything stop you in your new business until you accomplish this goal. That's a material spin on a spiritual truth that Jesus said, if you want the process of transformation, you've got to stare at the goal, which is looking unto Jesus, the perfect example, the author, the one who will finish our salvation. Stare at the goal. Just two more. Psalm 119, if you want to jot it down, is the fifth one of these elements of the transforming life. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11, give us the fifth element. Number one, seek full yieldedness. Number two, stop the pattern. Number three, starve the flesh. Number four, stare at the goal. Number five, soak up the Word. There's no way to be transformed without the Word of God soaking up in your lives. We had an unfortunate situation last night. The brand new can of deck stain, duck or whatever, one of my friends that built the deck told me I had to put this duck stuff or something like that. So I had my can right there on my workbench. And somehow an inadvertent flying something, which nobody knows who did it. I mean, aliens. I know we were invaded in Broken Arrow last night by aliens. And they got out of their spaceship and they came up and one of them hit that can. And wouldn't you know, it perfectly, whoop, pop. I mean, never been opened. Just pop right off. And 1 gallon of duck redwood stain went all over my garage. And nobody knew it had happened. Till Dad found it. And so I had to take my newspaper collection and I had to put it down all over that. It looked like blood. I mean, I felt I was at Armageddon. And if the kids had come through, it would have splashed up to the horse's bridle, you know. And I put my newspapers all over. And this morning, not only does our whole house smell like duck stain, but those papers were blood red, soaked up. Do you know what? I exposed them to the stain. You know what it says in Psalm 119, 9 through 11? How can a young person, man, woman, child, cleanse their way? By soaking up your word. That's what taking heed. You know what taking heed means? It means throw yourself on it like newspaper on stain and let it permeate your life. Soak it up. You know what? I took one up. That newspaper will never be the same. It is absolutely permeated with the stain. You want to please God? Soak him up, his word. You'll look just like him. Finally, the last one, and you can write down Titus 2.11 is better. Matthew 26.4 is also, but Titus 2.11 is the last one. We need to stay in touch with God. By staying in touch with God, we pray without ceasing, we stay alert, we guard and watch by prayer, we stay in control by exercising our discipline of self-control, but it all comes by the grace of God causing us to stay in touch with God and trust in His grace. So how do we have the transforming lives and the transforming power in our lives like we saw in Africa in 1910 to 1931 in C.T. Studd's life? Well, first of all, we call men and women and boys and girls to Jesus Christ for them to believe and repent and to be utterly transformed. And then we tell them that if they want the Spirit of God to transform their lives, number one, they've got to seek full yieldedness. C.T. Studd used to have these natives come forward, and the first thing they did is he says, if you are in Christ, you've got to start wearing clothes. Because God gave clothes because we are sinners. He says, wear clothes. So they would sew banana leaves. And it used to be they just wore oil. The people in Africa only wore oil. They just oiled their bodies so it would shine. And they wore nothing else. So then they had to start wearing banana leaves. So he said, you've got to present your body back. So they'd have these banana leaf present bodies, cover them up from this point onward the rest of my life to the Lord. Secondly, he said, you've got to stop the pattern. He says, you can't go to the jungle music anymore. He says, you can't go standing in the dark at the campfire anymore. He says, you can't go chasing everybody's anything that has two legs or four. You can't do it anymore. You've got to stop the pattern. Thirdly, he says, you've got to starve the flesh. He says, you've got to get rid of all the junk in your hut that reminds you of all the former things you used to do. He said, number four, you've got to stare at the goal. And he would teach the Bible. Every morning at 6 a.m., they would come and sit outside his hut. And he got up at 3 a.m., prepared his lesson. At 6 a.m., they sat at his hut and just stared at the goal of Jesus Christ. And then they had to soak up the Word. He would write out a few verses every day in their language, and they would memorize them in the jungles. And finally, he taught them to stay in touch with God. He said, it doesn't matter if you're on your dugout, if you're swinging through the vines chasing monkeys. He says, stay in touch with God. Because he said, you'll be tempted to go back to your murder, to your cannibalism, to your incest, to your fornication, your adultery, your cruelty. And he says, stay in touch with God. His grace will cause you to deny ungodliness. Hasn't changed. He was telling them what they did in the first century. We need to do it in the nearly 21st century. And God will transform our lives completely.